Anyway, let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We just come to you. I thank you for my brothers who've managed to sort this technology out, Lord, when I couldn't do it, Lord. Thank you for the body. Hallelujah. Wonderful to have the body, Lord. So, Father, just bless this message now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, right. Well, praise the Lord. So, as you'll see by what's up there, this talk is called Passion for Jesus. It's part of a series that we're doing at the moment, and this is the one that I've been asked to cover. So, what does it mean? Passion for Jesus. Most times when we think of the word passion nowadays, we tend to think of romantic passion, don't we? You know, it's kind of, you know, that sort of thing. We've been kind of inculcated to think of it only in those terms. Strictly speaking, the word means strong emotion. And historically, its use was much wider than just for romantic passion. For example, you might say, in his youth, he developed a passion for stamp collecting, which never subsided. Or he had a passion for travel. We used to use it like that. Nowadays, we say, oh, he's into it. You know, but in the days before our language degenerated into caveman speech, you'd have used something like he has a passion for that particular thing. Maybe he has a passion for sport. The Oxford Online Dictionary gives this example. His early interest in music turned into an abiding passion. So how can we be passionate about Jesus? This is the sort of talk that I would never feel worthy of giving. How can you stand up here and talk about passion for Jesus, really? It just makes you feel that high, doesn't it? It's such a challenge. It's an enormous challenge. But I'll try and do my best. I would not pretend by any means that I have this great passion for Jesus, but I'm on the journey, and so are you. I guess, like you, my passion for Jesus kind of waxes and wanes a little bit. It kind of waxes when I'm in trouble, and it wanes when everything's going fine. I'm human, so are you. So, first of all, the thing I want to say is a passion for Jesus can't come from our natural man. We can't work it up. We can't manufacture it. And if we pretend that we've got it when we really haven't, it just doesn't stand the test of time, because passion for Jesus is contrary to our natural man. Only by divine grace can we have passion for Jesus. Can't have it out of our natural man. It just doesn't work. Before I got saved, I had zero passion for Jesus. I sang in a choir. I quite liked singing. I quite like the being in a choir. And I liked it when the girls came up to take communion. I liked that bit. But I didn't have passion for Jesus because I wasn't born again. We need the Holy Spirit to create passion within us. Salvation is a miracle. It's not of us. Okay, a little bit of scripture here. Psalm 14:2, the Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. So this is scripture's take on fallen humanity. This is unredeemed humanity, and it says there is no one who does good, not one. Now, I dare say that if you publish this on the BBC, you would have a list of letters as long as your arm saying, excuse me, there's lots of people doing good. There's lots of people doing charitable work. What about this person and that person and the other person? God's take is there's no one who does good, not even one. God views it somewhat differently to we do. He's looking at righteousness, true righteousness, holiness. And he says, you know what? Nobody is capable of producing righteousness in the sight of God out of their own personality. So that's unredeemed humanity. Now, what about this one? Romans 7:18. Now, this is Paul, clearly redeemed, clearly saved, clearly born again, an apostle who says, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. So now this, we have a redeemed person saying this. I know there's nothing good in my fallen nature. Oh, I wish that every Christian, including myself, could really, really get this in, because it would wipe out a bunch of religion out of the church. It would wipe out a bunch of self-righteousness from the church. It would wipe out a whole bunch of fleshly effort to know that I cannot from myself, from my natural man, produce anything good. Nothing. This is an astonishing statement. Nothing good lives in me. Wow. Are you feeling a bit hoity-toity about that right now? Thankfully, I didn't write this stuff. Hallelujah. Otherwise, you might be arguing with me. God wrote it. So clearly, the testimony of Scripture is we can't produce anything out of the natural man that stands in God's sight. All our good works are what? Filthy rags. So, do we have any examples about who is passionate about Jesus? And don't look to me. I do my best. Who's passionate about Jesus? Who do you think is passionate about Jesus? Hands up if you know. Toby. God. Yeah. Thank you, Toby. Got it right. 10 out of 10. Yeah. Watch it now. Don't get self-righteous. So the Father is passionate about Jesus. The Holy Spirit is passionate about Jesus. God has exalted Jesus above everything. I think I might have a scripture. Jesus said, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Isn't that wonderful? That's passion, isn't it? Now, see, I've got two sons and a daughter, and I love them dearly. I love them with all my heart, but I've not yet got to the place when I'm going to place everything in their hands. And you might say, well, that's because you're not perfect, John. And I would say, well, that's probably true. But the redeeming feature of this little illustration is that they're not perfect either. So even though I love my children, I wouldn't give everything into their hands. But here the Father gives everything into the hands of the Son. That's passion. The whole of the universe has been committed to Christ. That's how much the Father has a passion for Jesus. And held something back. Well, I'll keep back 10% just in case he messes up. No. It's all his. For the Father loves the Son, John 5:20, and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. When it says the Father loves the Son, the tense of the word is to denote a continuing, habitual love. The Father never ceases to love the Son. Even when Jesus was on the cross, the Father never ceased to love the Son. Even when all of the wrath for our sin was upon him, the Father didn't stop loving the Son. Some people have a kind of problem with that. Some Christians have a problem with the wrath of God being on Jesus. They can't quite figure out how God could put, and this, I'm off track now, but never mind, I'm going to do it anyway. How the Father could put his wrath on Jesus and yet love him? Well, he could do it because he's not like you and me. He is a being who is able to both handle all of his emotions, all of his feelings. We can't. You know, if you're angry with someone, it's quite difficult to feel love for them at the same time, isn't it? You know, But God doesn't have a problem with that. He's able to hold it all together. He's a marvelous, marvelous being. By the way, interesting that we're talking about passion for Jesus, because passion, of course, is emotion. Now, when I was first born again, I was told, oh, it's faith, not feelings. And I understand what they were saying. That's true. You know, in terms of believing the promises of God, it's about your faith, not your feelings. So when the scripture says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, even if we don't feel forgiven, we appropriate that by faith. when Scripture says that we have eternal life, even if we don't feel like we've got eternal life because our head aches and our nose is running and we just want to stay in bed, we appropriate the Scripture by faith. And never mind what we feel. But some Christians have taken it too far and have tried to banish feelings and emotions completely outside of Christianity and make it like there shouldn't be any feelings in it at all. So we all go around looking like dead men or women. And of course, that's not the case. God has made us in his own image. God has feelings, so do we. Hallelujah. So it's good to feel passion. Passion is to hold nothing back. It's challenging, isn't it? Anyway, one more scripture. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, Philippians 2:9, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's passion. That's passion. That's passion. You know what? My son, every knee is going to bow to you. Wow, imagine if I said, could say that to one of my sons. Son, I'm so in love with you, I'm going to make sure every knee bows to you. I think he would say, that's pretty cool. So if we're passionate about Jesus, then we're willing for him to have everything. Everything. This is another scripture, Ephesians 1:20. Yeah, I'll just quote verse 22. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, fills everything in every way. If we're passionate for Jesus, we just want to be continually under his gaze, continually being looked at by Jesus. Everything is open to him. And God takes it very seriously. God takes it very seriously that we are really open with him. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? Yeah? God takes it seriously, you know, because they were trying to deceive everybody else, but they hadn't deceived God. So clearly, God takes it seriously that we should be open with him. Let's move on. Otherwise, I'll run out of time. So, passion. God is the initiator. We love him, 1 John 4:19, because he first loved us. He's the initiator. We're the responder. Now, years ago, when I was in my teenage years, it used to be the case that, by and large, it was assumed that in a relationship, a romantic relationship, that the man would be the initiator and the woman the responder. Now, the society is trying to change all of that, but by and large, I still think that kind of holds true most of the time. And remember that when God created man and woman, he created them to have a relationship that's a reflection of Christ and the church. That's the point of it, to reflect Christ and the church. Now, who is the initiator? Christ. We are the responder. We respond to his love. We don't go, oh, we love you, Jesus. And he goes, oh, you know what? I think I love you too. No, he is the initiator. He's the one that stirs our hearts. Our passion for him is based on his grace to us and the revelation of who he is. And that is what stirs our hearts, revelation. You know, when you see a beautiful woman, ooh, that stirs your heart. What's that? It's revelation. When we see Jesus, it stirs our heart. What is it? It's revelation. It's revelation. So that's what we need most, folks. Revelation. Luke 24:27-32. Now you might want to turn to that. So Luke 24:27. Okay, so you'll know the background. This is after the resurrection of Jesus. And two of his disciples are traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which it tells us in verse 13 was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And as they talked together of all these things which had happened, so it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained. They didn't recognize him. And then they have this long conversation, and you know, which I'm not going to go through right now. You can read it at your leisure. But beginning at Moses and all the prophets, we're in verse 27 now. He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it's towards evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread and broke it, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" Now, here we go. See, here's the point. Did not our hearts burn while he talked within us? And the word, the Greek word, means to light a lamp. Okay, light a lamp. I might have some revelation. Got some references here. Matthew 15, neither do people light a lamp, put it under a bowl. Same Greek word. Luke 12, 35, be dressed, ready for service, and keeps your lamps burning. Same Greek word. Did not our hearts burn with us? And I found another reference somewhere, but I've forgotten it now because it's not down there and I forget things these days. But it's great. Now, some people, some Christians get a bit twitchy about burning. They say, "Well, Lord, send the fire," and they get kind of all worried in case God's going to consume us. I am happy to tell you that God's not quite so silly, but, they get kind of worried about it. "Oh, no, you shouldn't ask for fire. You shouldn't ask for burning. You shouldn't ask for the..." No, that's wrong, because fire represents judgment. Well, hello, clearly there are exceptions to that rule. Fire does not always equal judgment. Here it's saying, lighten a lamp. Be dressed, keep your lamps burning. Clearly, it is also about enthusiasm. And there are other scriptures as well that we could refer to. The context decides what the meaning of it is. So hopefully that has set some people's mind at rest. So they were saying, did our hearts not burn? What causes our hearts to burn? I'll tell you, revelation. 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 Don't you know when you listen to somebody really good, not me, but really good speaking, how you get this kind of, "Oh, wow, that's fantastic." So they're walking with Jesus. Now, this is a 7-mile journey, and he expounds everything in the scriptures concerning himself. Now, I reckon that probably must have been about a 2-hour preach, because it must take about 2 hours to walk 7 miles, mustn't it? Depending on, and that's quite a brisk pace. You could do it at a brisk pace in 2 hours. If you were kind of sauntering along and chatting, it could take you quite a bit longer. So he's sharing all this with them. And as he ministers the word, it's containing revelation, which makes their heart burn. Something happens that they're receiving the very life of heaven in their souls. And that's the same for us. If we're going to be passionate about Jesus, we have to have revelation. We have to have our eyes opened to see who he is, our ears open to hear about him. We need that. It's not going to come any other way. That's the answer to dryness isn't more human effort. The answer is revelation. The answer is seeking God. God, unveil to me who you really are. One vision like that sets your heart on fire. It does. Hallelujah. I remember when I got saved. I can't say that like some people. I saw Jesus, but I met Jesus, and it set my heart on fire, and it changed me. That's the power of revelation. Hallelujah. That's why we need it so bad. We can't work it up. We can only allow it to come through. Some people say, "Oh, John, you get a bit carried away when you're preaching. You get a bit passionate, and I think some people think I kind of work it up. It's kind of like, that's my style. I absolutely promise you, it is not. It is the fire of the word of God that burns in my soul that gives me that kind of passion. David Brainerd, the young missionary to the American Indians who died in his youth, said, "Oh, that I were a flame of fire in the hand of God." You can hear some people saying, "Oh, I don't know about flame, brother. That's a bit close to the mark, Hebrews 1:7, speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire. Hallelujah. Don't you like that? Flames of fire. Hey, you stand outside most churches and you think the fire's gone out. But that's what he wants for us, that we burn. We burn. Last scripture now, Luke 19, 1 to 6. You can turn to this one as well, if you like. This is a nice little story. Many of you will have heard this in Sunday school. I think the kids love it. So we'll read from verse 1, Luke 19. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. When they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You're all very familiar with this wonderful little story here. So the scripture tells us that Zacchaeus wasn't just a tax collector, he was a chief tax collector. It's quite important that. Now, under the Romans, they had a system of taxation which makes the inland revenue look saintly. What they did was they offered up a franchise. So, for example, they would say, well, we're offering the franchise of taxing Bognor Regis to anyone who can pay the best price. So you would bid for the franchise to tax Bognor Regis. And if you paid a lot of money and you bought this franchise, then you could collect all the tax from Bognor. And the Romans would say, well, we want you, and we estimate the amount of tax you should get from Bognor Regis is this much. Okay? We want that much every year or every so often. After that, what you collect is your own. Now, you can see that a system like that is totally open to abuse. That's what I'm saying. It makes the inland revenue look good. Because they could just say, right, okay, well, and they were really clever at inventing new ways of tax, like they would tax the axles on a car and all sorts of things. All sorts of ways they had of increasing taxation. So it led to a great deal of abuse and a great deal of riches for the person who was collecting the taxes. I mean, just imagine if you could say, well, come on, Bognor, you know, you got to pay out. I've decided to tax your fireplace. There's tax on cats, right? You got a cat, you got to pay tax, which, mind the way, I could applaud that, but never mind. You know, you got a dog, you got to pay tax on a dog. You know, you got a computer, you pay a tax on the computer, and see, they were raking it in. And they were extremely disliked. In fact, they were hated. And they were regarded as traitors. Traitors. Not just nasty people who overtaxed you, but traitors. So it was a very bit of a scary occupation, I suppose, and one that would make you very, very rich. Now, interesting this, you see. This is John the Baptist, Luke 3:12. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to. Check that out. See? He said, don't go beyond what you should go beyond. Don't you love the scriptures? You know, there's this little illustration here that just opens up Luke 19, and you can see what was going on, you can see why they were so hated, and John says, don't collect any more than you should do. I think it's quite possible that Zacchaeus was present at this. I really wonder whether Zacchaeus was there when John the Baptist said to them, and maybe he was even one of them, because why is he so swift to say to Jesus, look, Lord, I don't, you know, he's so swift to defend himself. Where's he got that from? It's not some kind of revelation to him. This is something that's already in his mind and heart. He shouldn't do that which he shouldn't do. He shouldn't collect more than he should do. I reckon he was there. That's what I reckon. Now, he was obviously intrigued by Jesus. He wanted to see him. Had a problem. Well, two problems, really. One was he was short, so he couldn't get through the crowd. And anybody who's ever been in a crowd will know just how bad it is. I had an uncle who was in a football match in the days when they were in a stand, and he had to play a big bloke, 10 bob. You remember 10 bob? Some of you remember 10 bob nowadays. Okay, it's 50 pence, okay, for you lot that were born after, you know, life was sensible. You know, ten bob, and he paid him 10 bob for this big bloke to get him out of the football ground, because he was little. He couldn't get out. And this was Zacchaeus' problem. And the second problem was he may well have been so despised and hated by the crowd that they might have done him damage. So he's got to figure out a way to see Jesus. So he finds a tree. And according to those who know more about Middle Eastern trees than I do, which I have to say is pretty much everybody I know, this is a low tree, a bit like an oak tree, which is easy for climbing. So he goes on ahead of Jesus, lies in wait, as it were. What can we learn about passion for Jesus from this account? One, he's prepared to humble himself. He's an important man. He's a rich man, but he's scampering along to climb up a tree. Can you imagine Mark Carney, the governor of the Bank of England, climbing up a tree? Yeah? He's prepared to humble himself. If we want passion for Jesus, we have to be prepared to humble ourselves. Yes, Lord, I'll do that. I'll climb up a tree. I will climb up a tree to see Jesus. I will make myself look ridiculous, if necessary, to see Jesus. He's a rich man. This would be like the Lord Mayor of London hanging off a tree to watch the Queen go by. Can you imagine what the media would make of it? They'd laugh him to scorn, wouldn't they? This is what he's prepared to do. Are we prepared for that? Are we prepared to humble ourselves? It's amazing how some Christians get all worked up when God kind of moves in a way that challenges their pride. Well, no, I couldn't laugh in church. No, I couldn't possibly do that. I couldn't possibly lie on my face. Couldn't possibly fall on my back. Couldn't possibly dance. Couldn't possibly. Well, if we're not prepared to humble ourselves, there you go. Okay. He was patient. He ran on ahead of Jesus and waited for him. Are we patient? You know, I don't know if you're like me. You know, you sit down to have a time with the Lord, and if you're not overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit in 35 seconds, you want to give up, you know? It's kind of, where are you, Lord? You know, hey, I've read two chapters of Scripture this morning, Lord, and I haven't got a single revelation. Where are you? Or I'm praying. I've been praying for 5 minutes for this. We're not patient. We have to be patient. He was prepared to wait for Jesus, prepared to pay the price of seeing Jesus. He was willing to take a risk. Yeah, I might fall out of this tree and break my neck. I might get ripped to pieces by the crowd if they really, you know, once they see me up a tree. Oh, there's that tax collector, Zacchaeus. I expect he wants to see what else we got so he can put a tax on that as well. He was prepared to take a risk. Are we prepared to take a risk to be passionate for Jesus? You know, I'm not good at risks. I don't do risk terribly well. I have to confess that. You know, I'm the nervous type. You know what I mean? You're too close to that car in front, Beryl. You know, you should drop back, you know, when we're on the motorway. You know, all that kind of stuff. Did I turn the cooker off before we came out? I have to confess, I'm a bit risk averse. It's kind of a challenging area for me. You know what I mean? Risk is trying cream cheese for me. You know, it's kind of risk, you know. So I'm challenged by Zacchaeus, who's willing to take a risk. I'm always astonished at myself going off to various places that I have done. You know, the Philippines and goodness knows what else. You know, and I kind of hope that now I'm retired that God kind of thinks, yeah, that's enough, that's all right, son, stay involved now, you know. But, you know, so it's great that people are prepared to go out, take a risk. But seriously, are we willing to take a risk to be passionate about Jesus? I don't care if people laugh at me. So what? Finally, he made plans. I can't see Jesus. I want to see Jesus. How am I going to get to see Jesus? I have a plan. I have a plan. Do we have a plan to seek Jesus? Do we have a plan to get more passionate? Do we have a plan to get more revelation? Because all he wanted was to see him, get revelation. Isn't it? All I want is to see him. It transforms our lives totally, utterly, changed you forever. It did it for Saul. Remember, Saul became Paul. Hallelujah. Changed him forever. Just revelation. Hallelujah. That's what we need to be passionate about Jesus. But we can do these things. We can humble ourselves. We can be patient. We can be willing to take a risk. And we can make plans. That's it. Praise God it works. It's all over. Thank you, Lord. Bless your word to my dear brothers and sisters. And bless their day too, Lord. May this inspire us and challenge us, Lord, and help us, Lord. Thank you for the enormous privilege, Lord, of communicating your word. And I pray I've done so to glorify you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everybody. God bless.